please be seated. There is one ritual in the church age that does still extend in the post-canon period of the church age, and it is the Eucharist, or the Lord's table. At the Lord's table, we are to reflect back for a moment upon our entry into the royal family of God. This is where we examine our souls, give ourselves a test, to see how much we've learned since the last time we took the test, for us a month ago. And in this test, we are to examine our Lord's person and His work. His person is impeccable. And we have been noting how that impeccability enables us to have our pre-salvation sins forgiven at the moment of salvation, and our post-salvation sins forgiven each time we confess our known sins to God. It is because of our Lord's impeccability, His perfect person, that our sin problem has been solved. For in this particular arrangement that God invented in eternity past, God Himself in the second person took on the form of fallen humanity. The form, mind you, but not the entire package would have been to inherit from His Father a sinful nature. But through the miracle of the Holy Spirit, there was no human father needed. The 23 male chromosomes were provided by miracle, and therefore Mary became pregnant with the Messiah. His true humanity was born by her, and at His physical birth in Bethlehem, God imputed to Him soul life, creating the hypostatic union, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. It was His challenge to fulfill the salvation plan of God by advancing through human life with all of the temptations that we face, but to do so without sin. That was the challenge, for when He went to the cross, He had to arrive there in absolute, total perfection so that He might be our substitute. And thus, God was able to take all of the personal sins of human history and impute them to Christ, judge them in Him, and He bore our punishment. Therefore, sin is no longer an issue for the eternal future. Thus, in order to have eternal life, all we need do is express our personal faith in Him as our Savior. And therefore, on post-salvation experiences with sin, all we need do is confess those sins before the judgment bar of God, and Christ as our advocate testifies that He has borne the punishment and He has borne the judgment. And therefore, the separation of fellowship can be healed through confession, for God forgives us of our sins, and He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That's His person, and that's why His impeccable person is important to us today as we receive the element of the bread. The cup represents our sins being imputed to Him, all of them, every sin from the original sin of Adam down to the final sin of the millennial reign of Christ. Each is taken and put into one whole and imputed to Christ on the cross, so that when we believe in Him, our sinful nature, our body of corruption, is identified retroactively to Christ on the cross. And therefore, our sin nature has been crucified in Him, and we have been divorced from our first husband. And because of that divorce, we can be united with our second husband, Jesus Christ. Our soul is identified with Him in His resurrection, ascension, and session. This is the impact of what Christ did for us on the cross. And we are to remember our sin problem, the thing that made us totally depraved and separated from God, causing us spiritual death at physical birth. Because all of that was imputed to Him, we now are free of judgment. These are some of the subjects we will continue to endeavor to explain today in our Bible classes. As we receive the elements this morning, we must be reminded that we cannot enter into this ritual out of fellowship. This is the time for confession alone to God alone. For Paul tells us in Corinthians that those who receive the elements of this ritual out of fellowship, some will be made weak, some even sick, others might even die. And we certainly can't stand that. Our congregation is far too small as it is. So we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity of rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for again permitting us to gather around your table. It is our prayer that as we receive the bread, the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took the bread, and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup, which is emblematic of our sins being imputed to Christ on the cross and their judgment by your justice. And it is our prayer the Holy Spirit would remind us of these things, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. It's also the custom to retain the cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by His sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through Him. On that same evening also, after He had supped, our Lord took the cup and He said, "This cup is the New Testament of my sacrifice. Drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until He comes." It is our custom to sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." We sing all four stanzas softly on the third verse, building the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. "For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ." And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Romans chapter 6. We're noting verses 12 and 13. On Tuesday, there will be the celebration of Veterans Day. It is because of what veterans have done throughout the history of this country that we enjoy the freedom to gather here together this morning in the study of the Word of God. It is a moment of reflection for us, Veterans Day, the 11th of November. We can look back upon all of the wars of our nation's history and the freedom that was bought by the blood and the pain and the misery of so many. Great dedication, great devotion to duty, great patriotism and sacrifice was put on the line by so many great and wonderful men. Some of them are well known, most are not. Today I would like to commemorate Veterans Day by reading a brief account of an episode that occurred in May of 1943 over France. The gentleman I will read about was in the Army Air Corps. He has a phenomenal story that will highlight the great bravery that was exemplified throughout what is known as the Great War. His name is Maynard H. Snuffy Smith. He dropped himself into the ball turret of his B-17 on the morning of May 1st, 1943, and it was with more than the normal amount of excitement. After 8 months of training, Smith was going into his first combat mission. Born May 19th, 1911, in Caro, Michigan, Smith received his summons to military service in August of 42. While in basic training, Smith heard about a program that would make him a staff sergeant in just 9 weeks. Aerial Gunnery School. He applied. After basic, Smith received his orders to go to school at Harlingen, Texas. Smith spent the next 6 months training at various stateside bases before heading to England in March of 43. There he underwent more training until being assigned to a B-17 unit, the 423rd Bombardment Squadron. The first mission for Smith and his crew would be a bomb run against the submarine pens at Saint-Nazaire, France. In his ball turret, and this is his first mission, in his ball turret, Smith made himself as comfortable as possible, even at 5 feet 6 inches and 135 pounds. Smith did not have much spare room. His twin 50 caliber machine guns hung ominously in the early morning air. He tested the hydraulics that moved the turrets in circles. Above him, a stout metal plate separated him from the rest of the airplane. Once airborne, there was nothing below him. It was, Smith liked to say, just like floating in air. On their way to the target, the flight of heavy bombers was struck by more than 50 fighters. Several dozen roared in on the formation from the front. Even more swooped down from the rear. Flak from anti-aircraft guns burst in black puffs around the planes. Smith swiveled his turret back and forth, shooting at every enemy plane that came within range. Several B-17s began smoking or burning as the enemy fire found targets, but Smith was too busy to notice. Then his own plane took a hit. An 88 caliber anti-aircraft shell ripped into the fortress's fuselage a foot from the radio operator. He was so scared, he jumped right out of the plane without a parachute. Fortunately, they were over water. The shell not only destroyed the radio, but worse, it ruptured a 400-gallon fuel tank. Volatile, high-octane fuel poured into the fuselage. Sparks from loose wires ignited the fuel. The plane's interior erupted in flames. In his turret, Smith pushed the hydraulic control that would release him from his ball. It didn't work. The backup system didn't work either. Fighting panic, he turned the manual crank and hoisted himself into the plane. A raging inferno greeted him. By now, the plane had plummeted to just 2,000 feet over the Bay of Biscay. The second waste gunner had tried to bail out but caught his parachute harness in some equipment. Smith unhooked him, then he opened the rear door and helped him bail out. The feisty sergeant next turned his attention to the fire. He used every available fire extinguisher and put out most of the flames. He then poured the plane's water bottles on the fire until it was out. By now, separated from the formation, the B-17 was an easy target for the FW-190s. Smith alternated firing the two waste guns until the fighters withdrew. When all was quiet, he gave first aid to the wounded crew members and made repairs to the plane. As the B-17 approached England, Smith decided to check up front. He found both the pilot and co-pilot wounded. He pulled the pilot from his seat, gave him and the co-pilot first aid, then climbed into the pilot's seat. Though he had no formal training, he had watched the pilots enough to know the fundamentals. With the co-pilot coaching, Smith crossed the English coast, headed for the nearest RAF base. He found it at Land's End. Somehow, Smith landed the wounded bomber. He bounced a few times, but they were safely on the ground. 10 minutes later, the plane collapsed in the center, the huge wings folding together like a butterfly's. Secretary of War Stimson, during a visit to England, presented the Medal of Honor to Sergeant Smith on July 16th of 1943. He became the first of only three enlisted airmen to earn the high award in the European theater. Smith flew 12 more combat missions, sometimes as a waste gunner, sometimes down in the ball turret. The drama of his adventure over the Bay of Biscay and the added stress of the additional combat missions finally caught up with him in late October of 1943. As he walked down the street of an English village, his mind went blank. "I just forgot where I was," he said. Several weeks of hospitalization followed, then Smith was assigned clerical duties with his squadron. He remained in that status until he returned to the United States and an honorable discharge in May of 1945. He worked for the Treasury Department until 1970, when he started the Police Officers' Journal, an independent newspaper devoted to police and community affairs. 5 years later, he retired to St. Petersburg, Florida, where he died May 11, 1984. Men such as these provide us the privilege to gather here today to study the Word of God. In our study, we're in paragraph 6 of the Israelite Hornada. We're calling it spiritual rehabilitation. The first paragraph is a review, and that is what we find ourselves involved in at the moment. Subparagraph A, a review of Paul's behavior problem, the neurological explanation of his dilemma in Romans 7, verses 14 through 25. On Thursday evening, I noted an introductory commentary that precedes this portion of our study, and I would like to repeat that this morning but without going through the formal study of the evening. We completed our study in the theology of neurology and Paul's behavior problem in September of 1996. Now, as we move into paragraph 6 of the Israelite Hornada, it becomes important for us to take a little time to review the passage which highlights that study, Romans 6, and then we will extend it through Romans 8, verse 13 on this trip through. On the first trip, we stopped at the end of chapter 7. This will all take up the issue of post-salvation sinning and God's solutions to that problem. Romans chapter 6 is a theological dissertation by Paul on how the sinful nature is positionally defeated by the work of Christ on the cross and the work of God at salvation. Romans 7 takes up four paragraphs. Verses 1 through 6, the two marriages of the believer. Verses 7 through 14, the Mosaic law as marriage counselor to that first marriage. Verses 15 through 21, the attacks of the first husband. And verses 22 through 25, the battle of wheel tracks. Romans 8, which we will undertake in due time, resolves the issue of how God's plan of salvation plus the mentorship of the Holy Spirit is what delivers us from the tyranny of our sinful nature. It gives the details of victory and the unfortunate demise of the carnal believer who chooses not to utilize his divine advantages. Thus, rebound, confession alone to God alone, is the recovery system for resuming the spiritual life. However, if too much time has been logged in the cosmic system, then that recovery is going to require a period of spiritual rehabilitation. Rehab involves the facilitation of wheel tracks of righteousness. It will also be demonstrated that those who choose not to go through rehab will die the sin unto death. They will be victims of the venom which permeates the soul while under the influence of the first husband. Our review, therefore, began on Thursday at Romans chapter 6. We will not go through all the work that we did on that evening, but I will remind you of the corrected translation of verses 12 through 13, which causes us to stop and review the stream of consciousness. There is a series of indicative moods that occur through verses 1 through 11. An indicative mood is a statement of fact, and therefore there's a backlog of information that is built up through the first 11 verses. Fact, 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 fact. And from these facts, we are then to therefore use them to alter our current status quo. Therefore, beginning in verse 12, we have several imperative moods, mandates based on the facts that have been presented. Verse 12 brings us the first one. Therefore, stop permitting the sinful nature to rule in your mortal body. That includes your brain, where your inventory of ideas is located and where wheel tracks of wickedness have been facilitated, thus causing behavior problems, thus causing character traits, thus causing a lifestyle in opposition to the plan of God as it is revealed in Scripture. And you are to start getting control of your sinful nature. You're to stop permitting the sinful nature to rule in your mortal body for the purpose that you should continue to place yourself under its authority with its lust patterns. It is the lust pattern that bombards your soul. You do what you want to do. You do what you like to do. You do it more than once, and you keep on doing it, and it becomes a habit, and you're to stop it. That's verse 12. Verse 13, and stop placing your members, including your brain, as weapons of wickedness. Therefore, what we see here are the facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. They are continuously under orders to the sinful nature. The sin nature directs your thought process, it rules your soul, and it therefore brings up into the conscious mind those things that it wants to do, thus feeding the lust patterns of the body. You are defeated, therefore, by the first husband. Stop placing your members as weapons of wickedness, continuously under orders to the sinful nature, but place yourselves under orders to God as those who are eternally alive from deaths and place your members under orders as weapons of righteousness to God. At that point, we began to study the difference between the body and the soul. There's quite a bit of difference. The neurologists don't see it and thus go to great lengths to try to explain the soul away. They're incapable of doing so because they're fighting a losing battle. They can't even find in their rationales from what neurology brings to the front that there is an unseen force there somewhere. What neurologists who are agnostics believe and call the spooky stuff. Well, spooky stuff is indeed there. It's called the soul. It is imputed at the moment of physical birth, and that's what makes us alive. That is what energizes the neurons. And were it not for soul life being imputed, the brain would be dormant. It would be a stillborn child. And so the idea that there's no spooky stuff denies the metaphysical, and that's what we're here to reveal. The soul is made up of several aspects, but the thing we note today is its mentality, which comes in two divisions. There is the nous, and there is the cardia. The cardia itself is subdivided into seven compartments through which all incoming knowledge has to be processed and then stored. And so on Thursday, we began a look at the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness, the first being the frame of reference. Quickly, a review of that. The soul's index of stored data in the brain is the frame of reference. Your soul has an index. And we'll note today in review the fact that the brain has to organize thought. And that's why when a child enters this life, he is tabula rasa, he knows nothing. He begins to take in syllables, fragments of words, and then a word might form later on, and then two words, then three, then a sentence, then a thought, then a paragraph. And then eventually all of this eventuates in a neural network that is flowing with all kinds of data. The frame of reference, therefore, is the starting point. It is the index for stored data in the brain. It is a collection of vectors which stimulate recall of principles from your doctrinal storage. And when a new doctrinal idea is introduced to the stream of consciousness, certain basic concepts enter into your frame of reference. This area of the stream of consciousness is referred to in Scripture by the word apokalypsis. A-P-O-K-L-U-P-S-I-S. Apokalypsis. And we find that word in Romans 16, verse 25. It is translated revelation. You may have heard someone say from time to time, upon hearing something they've never heard before, they might say, well, that's a revelation to me. Well, indeed it is. They had no frame of reference for that. And now for the very first time, they've heard a new piece of information. It's a revelation to them. And a good example is found in this passage, Romans 16, 25, in corrected translation. Now to him who is able to support you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation, apokalypsis, according to the revelation of the mystery doctrines of the church age, which has been concealed from previous dispensations. The Old Testament writers and prophets had no clue of the church age, and therefore had no clue of its mystery doctrines. Therefore, when the mystery doctrines are revealed, it is entirely new to your thought process. And when you entered the Christian way of life through faith in Christ, you had no idea, first of all, about the church age, most likely. And it was founded upon a frame of reference with certain key words that provide vectors for recall. Frame of reference, therefore, refers to the indexing system of the soul, and that is cataloged into the brain's frame of reference. As new revelation enters the stream of consciousness, certain principles enter the frame of reference and become a part of the index. Whenever these vectors enter the conscious mind, it stimulates recall of information in the stream of consciousness and in the neural network's storage banks. This is what accesses data. I can say a word to you based on some theological concept, and that serves as a vector. It comes right out of the frame of reference, and then it lights up a certain memory trace which is found in the memory center. And that's where we resume our study today, the memory center, the second compartment of the stream of consciousness that we will note. The definition is, the memory center takes recall stimulated by vectors and associates them with pertinent long-term memory traces stored in the brain. Now, we have examined in past studies how you have a neuron and then you have a dendrite and a synaptic connection, and then that goes up an axon to the next neuron's nucleus, and then it fires it down a dendrite to the next one, and so on. And this is the building of a memory trace, and there can be hundreds of thousands, even millions of these connections making up one thought. Now, in the memory center, we have a collection of these things that are linked together to others, and this builds doctrines. And so memory center is where we're working now. It takes recall stimulated by vectors and associates them with pertinent long-term memory traces stored in the brain. Subpoint analysis A, the memory center is where doctrine is stored in the stream of consciousness. The Holy Spirit lays down this information. You cannot learn the Word of God unless the Holy Spirit serves as your teacher and your mentor. He is the one that makes sense of it all. You're trying to acquire within your souls the eternal Logos, which is infinite information. That the human finite brain and soul could comprehend that is a miracle in itself. And it is a miracle. What makes it not a miracle is the fact the Holy Spirit does the work. And so with the filling of the Spirit, you are able to put into memory center certain doctrines. So the memory center is where doctrine is stored in the stream of consciousness. And it is linked with the brain, which serves as the soul's hard disk for recall. Now please remember what we're trying to do here is to highlight the problem that you face in trying to overcome your sinful nature. And it's good to review how you get bad ideas. The brain is perfectly capable of coming up with bad ideas, and the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with it. But in our study of the stream of consciousness, we're emphasizing the information that the Holy Spirit puts there in our illustrations. But you're not to forget that you're perfectly capable of laying down all kinds of information in your soul and in your brain, which leads you on paths of wickedness. Subpoint B, Paul in his second epistle to Timothy commanded him to remember certain doctrines related to Christ. Now, we're going to see vectors and memory center work here in a moment. Vectors from the frame of reference and wheel tracks from the memory center. Paul, in his second epistle to Timothy, commanded him to remember certain doctrines related to Christ. C, in doing so, he fired out a series of vectors which recall for Timothy certain doctrines. Please note 2 Timothy 2:8. This is how your brain works and how your soul works. If you've ever tried to carry on a conversation with, say, a three-day-old baby, then maybe you can understand what we're trying to say here. Timothy's a grown man, and he has a little thought circulating. Remember, mene manuo, that's the Holy Spirit's power of recall. Remember Jesus Christ. Now, there's a major league frame of reference vector for you. What comes to your mind when the name of Christ is mentioned? Well, we just had our Eucharist, and you can think of His impeccability, His absolute perfection, His sacrificial death on the cross, His judgment for our sins. Just the name Jesus Christ can light up any number of memory traces. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. There's a vector. What does that do for Timothy? It brings to his remembrance the doctrine of resurrection, the doctrine of the resurrection body, the doctrine of propitiation, the doctrine of eternal life. just to name a few. When I say to you, risen from the dead, all kinds of things should light up in your soul regarding the work of Christ on the cross and His subsequent resurrection. Then the next thing He says, descendant of David. Here's a vector from the frame of reference that should line up memory traces involving the doctrine of the line of Christ. Jesus Christ will be tribe of Judah, house of David. And also, possibly, it will light up the Davidic covenant, the promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that David would have a son that would rule on Israel's throne forever. A promise to David called the Davidic covenant, fulfilled under the millennial reign of Christ. So you see how these memory traces fire and come all into view just by mentioning one concept, descendant of David. And then finally, according to my gospel, the gospel recalls the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ on the cross as well as our so great salvation. That illustrates memory center. The third category is vocabulary. One's vocabulary should constantly grow. No matter how old you are, you can do better. I've always been fascinated by words because words communicate thought. I struggle quite often on the choice of words in the development of a point because the precise definition of the word carries the idea of what's being communicated. And I often will stop and tell you the precise definition of an English word, because that definition is what highlights what's really communicated in the Greek or Hebrew word we're examining. And so it's important to develop this vocabulary. It expands your thought, your ability to think, your ability to reach logical conclusions for decision-making and problem-solving. It highlights your ability to process the knowledge that comes in. I know that you would agree with this, that when you first went through the basics, you thought, well, I've learned it all now. I never need to know anything else. I've been through the basics. I've learned about the angelic conflict. I've learned all about the work of Christ on the cross. And I know about this, that, and the other thing. And I even know a little bit about the tribulation. So I know the entire plan of God. And then maybe 5, 6, 7 years later, you decide, well, I think I'll review the basics. And you pick up the basic tapes and go through and find out, well, I don't remember him saying that. And the reason is the frame of reference going into the first trip through had nothing in it. You had no frame of reference for what was being said in so many of the occasions that you had no way to lay down a memory trace. It made no sense. And then your spiritual vocabulary expanded. Doctrines developed. You have a memory center for recall, and then when you go back through, the things you missed first time are highlighted because there's something to recall. There's a flow of data in the stream of consciousness. Well, the vocabulary, therefore, becomes very, very important just for normal living, but it is absolutely imperative for spiritual growth. So I never apologize for vocabulary words that I use. If you don't know the word, get a dictionary. Vocabulary is the third category, then, of the stream of consciousness. It is the soul's dictionary for words, phrases, terms, and doctrines. They are stored in Wernicke's area of the brain. Now, I think I've got an overhead here that goes way back, but that we can show this. This is Wernicke's area right in this section of the brain here. And according to the neurologists, they have discovered that this particular area of the cerebral cortex is what processes vocabulary. This is the dictionary of your brain, and it, of course, is managed by the Holy Spirit from the soul. For spiritual vocabulary has to be taught by the Holy Spirit. That goes up in the stream of consciousness. But for retention, see, the brain is the hard disk for the soul. For retention, for recall and application later, it has to be stored. And God, Jesus Christ, actually created the cerebral cortex regardless of what you children hear in school. This didn't evolve out of the goo of the ocean. Jesus Christ created the brain in Adam. There's never been an evolutionary process. It was totally and completely finished and was in a perfect state of completion in the Garden of Eden. There never has been any evolution of any kind, of any description involving anything. So you can just forget all of that. It's a bold-faced lie. God, namely Jesus Christ, created the cerebral cortex in the cranium of Adam. And when He did, He enabled Adam to process language, which is how God communicates to the human race. And therefore, He put a place where He could store vocabulary, and that's Wernicke's area. And that's where vocabulary goes after the Holy Spirit processes it in the soul with regard to your spiritual vocabulary. It's a dictionary for words, phrases, terms, and doctrines. So, some sub-points here. A. In the soul, there is the accumulation of a doctrinal nomenclature. You have to accumulate a doctrinal nomenclature. People who do not want to think or expand their vocabulary get hot and bothered because doctrinal pastors have jargon, have their little sayings, their little terms, and they get very spiteful about it. Like, it is against the law to use certain words. Like, the First Amendment does not apply to preachers. They cannot come up with a term to define the things they're trying to communicate. That's against the rule. If it's not in the King James Version, you can't use it. That, of course, is ludicrous and ridiculous, and I say a pox on them. In the soul, there is the accumulation of a doctrinal nomenclature, including terms, phrases, and definitions, which correlate with the principles stored in the frame of reference and doctrines in memory center and categorical storage. Repeat. In the soul, there is the accumulation of a doctrinal nomenclature, including terms, phrases, and definitions, which correlate with the principles stored in the frame of reference and doctrine stored in memory center and in categories. All of these seven compartments eventually work together as a team. When you reach spiritual maturity, you're functioning on all seven cylinders. And data is flowing. I don't want to go back and do neurology. You know it well enough. But you do understand, we'll get to associations in a minute, how one memory trace will link with another because there's data to be shared between them. And then a third and a fourth. And eventually you build what's called a constellation. And then finally constellations link together throughout the cerebral cortex called the neural network. And there is electrochemical data flowing and exchanging information throughout the entire brain. Every neurology textbook I pick up tells me the following, and I ran across a new one just the other day. Said the same thing, that there are as many neural connections, there are more neural connections possible in the human brain than there are known particles in the universe. Why is that? Well, one memory trace can go out to a million links. And then all of those can link up with another memory trace that has as many. And how many are there in the brain? There are a trillion possible. And then you can interconnect all of those in a million links. Figure that number out. One brain contains more possible links than all the known particles of the universe. That's your computer. And that's how you're able to think. And God created that so He could communicate with you. And you got plenty of moxie. There's plenty of gray matter there to get this information. And I can use any bloody word I want to, because your brain is capable of storing the definition. Again, in the soul, there is an accumulation of a doctrinal nomenclature, including terms, phrases, and definitions which correlate with the principles which are stored in your frame of reference and doctrines in memory center and in categorical storage. Subpoint B. It is impossible to grow in grace without the constant development of a doctrinal vocabulary. It is impossible to grow in grace without the constant development of a doctrinal vocabulary. This is a principle that Paul communicated to Timothy. Forgot I stuck those in there. More pictures for those of you who like pictures, a painter of pictures for you today. 1 Timothy 4:6 is the passage. Paul says, in pointing out these things to the congregation. Now, this is a pastoral epistle. Timothy is a pastor. Paul is an apostle. Apostles outrank pastors before the completion of the canon of Scripture. Now, once the apostles were gone and the canon was completed, then pastors became top dogs. But at this point, Paul is an apostle and he has a ranking authority over Timothy. And he's teaching Timothy how to communicate to his congregation. And he says here, in pointing out these things, Bible doctrine, to the congregation, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished by the words of the faith. There's your vocabulary right there. You are nourished by the words of the faith, by the vocabulary of Bible doctrine, and sound doctrine which we have been developing. Doctrine is developed by vocabulary. And without vocabulary, you cannot develop doctrine. And that's what he's telling Timothy. And that's why you go at it word for word. When you examine a passage in detail, you hit it word for word. These are the words or the vocabulary of doctrine. And you build it systematically, one word at a time, analyzing the grammatical implications of each word. And we do that constantly. I can't exegete every passage we come to, because I take days exegeting one verse. And I am not involved in doing Timothy right now. So I'm telling you what this passage is saying without the exegesis, and we can go to the logos pistos. See, we've got the word here, logos tes pistos, is what's there, the words of the faith. And that refers to the vocabulary by which sound doctrine is developed. And that's Timothy's instruction. Get into the words of the faith, for from those do we develop sound doctrine. And then, of course, sound doctrine is kalos didaskalia. The sound doctrine is developed into categories in the soul. It is stored in the brain, which is the hard disk of the soul. So I'll repeat the verse, 1 Timothy 4:6. In pointing out these things to the congregation, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished by logos tes pistis, the words of the faith or the vocabulary of the faith, and the sound doctrine, kalos didaskalia, the sound doctrine we have been developing. The fourth compartment of the stream of consciousness is categories. Now, categories is where we review the definitions of all these neurological terms that help us see how thought, how doctrinal thought is developed in the brain and results in a fully facilitated neural network. Now, I don't want to get into that because we only have 2 minutes left in the first session. And so this is an excellent place for us to begin when we come back at a quarter till the hour. Hold on. I'm sure Mel and Jane will be interested to know that Omaha is the Tule Woods. See you back here at a quarter till the hour.